Great, just keep that open in front of you, wouldn't you? And why don't we just pray together as we start. Father God, we thank you, you're the speaking God, the one we can know because you reveal yourself to us and you reveal truth not only about yourself, but truth about us. And we do pray that you'd be at work by your Spirit now, as you have been already, convincing us of that truth, revealing yourself to us, and that we would be those who listen, those who believe, and those who obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're just finishing our little series through the Psalms, and if you've been here, you'll know we, rather than picking our favourite Psalms, we've simply been working through. A couple of years ago we did Psalms 1 to 7, now we're doing 8 to 14. And one of the reasons for deliberately doing that rather than saying let's pick our favourite Psalms is you don't get to choose, you know, the nice ones. You end up with things like Psalm 14. Who knows someone who'd call themselves an atheist? Someone who would argue that there is no God, they'd be sort of forthright about it. Do you know someone like that? Hello? Not really, pretty forthright. Okay, great. Well, not great, but... Who knows someone who simply assumes there isn't a God? They don't argue about it. They just carry on with life, just assuming God is of absolutely no relevance to them whatsoever. Who knows someone like that? Yeah, probably a few more in that second category. Because the thing is, there are different forms of atheism, of denying God. There's the aggressive type, arguing about it, saying that those who believe such things are deluded and they're sort of stupid and so on. You know, the best known person around in that camp at the moment would have to be Richard Dawkins, who says that religion and belief in God is a bit like a virus that you catch from people, and it's a dangerous thing that needs to be eliminated from our society. A lot of us here will be dangerous people, according to him. But then there's just the assumed atheism. No arguments given, just assumptions made. Of course there's not a God. Or if there is, I mean, it's got nothing to do with me. Just carry on with life. Whichever form it is all around us, though. And as a result, it's very easy to feel quite intimidated as a Christian. Some people argue for it or seem just assume it. They can seem very sure of themselves, very confident. They might make it sound very logical, very persuasive. Might make Christians feel a little bit stupid. Well, according to Psalm 14, it is any form of atheism that is the great act of foolishness. Got two main points for us this morning. The first one is admit you've been a fool. Admit you've been a fool. Verse 1. Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. When he says fool there, he doesn't mean foolish in the sense of not being very clever. The opposite of fool here isn't intelligent, but wise. And wisdom in the Bible is all about understanding who we are and who God is and living appropriately. So in Proverbs, for example, we are told the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Knowing that God is God. Knowing he's the Lord. Knowing he's the creator. Starting to live in light of that. The wise person is the one who sees reality. But the fool is the one who closes their eyes to that reality. Who denies it. And they say there is no God. They deny the presence of their creator, the very one who gives them life and breath. So being a fool in the Bible, This is a moral category. This isn't doing something silly, this is doing something wrong. And that denial goes hand in hand with a corruption of life. See how verse 1 goes on. Fools say in their heart there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Now the word for corrupt is the word used to describe a harvest gone bad or a house gone to ruin. It's like people gone mouldy. This is going bad morally, which results in vile deeds. Stuff they do that is wrong, and it results in good stuff not being done. There is no one who does good. See, God didn't make the world to involve that sort of stuff. He made it for us to be loving him and loving each other. But we deny him, we rebel against him, and the whole creation plan is warped, corrupted. Now, the word isn't used here, but the big biblical word for all of this is simply sin. This denial of God means sin is unleashed in our lives, in our world. This is what is explained in Romans 1. We're told that although we knew God, we didn't glorify him as God or give thanks to him. We didn't live with him as our God. Our thinking became futile and our foolish hearts were darkened. And although we claimed to be wise, we became fools in denying God. And that passage in Romans 1 goes on to talk about the corruption that flows out of that. We don't live as we are supposed to. We tell lies, we're boastful, we have hate in our hearts, we gossip. This is what results in everything from backstabbing in the office to murder. Well, having described this foolishness, this denial and the corruption that goes with it, we're then taken to God's perspective to see who is included in this terrible category. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. God's looking down, he's exploring all the people of the world, all the nations, all the cultures. We could include all the moments in history, educated people, sophisticated people, slow, dull-witted people, rich people, poor people, famous people, unheard-of people. He looks over everyone. And what's he looking for? He's looking to see if there's anyone who understands and seeks him. That is, someone who is not a fool. Someone who understands who he is and who they are. And so seeks God, seeks to live for him. It's as if almost he's not even looking for kind of perfection, for 10 out of 10. He's just looking for anybody heading in vaguely the right direction. And the answer to his search comes in verse 3. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. God can't find a single person who hasn't been a fool and denied him, who hasn't turned away from him, who hasn't become corrupt. Everyone is in this category, he says. There is no one who does good, not even one. Everyone you've ever known, everyone you've ever heard of, every person who has ever existed is described by these words. Even if they were very religious, even if they seemed very loving, very patient, very courageous. I say that so emphatically because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, where he's arguing that the whole human race has turned against God. I quoted that verse earlier from Romans. And by way of example, he reaches for some Old Testament quotes. And what does he begin with? Psalm 14. He says, this is true of everyone. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, I imagine that may raise some questions in your mind. Maybe you've been thinking, but what about? Or something, as I've been speaking. So let's just pause for a second. What if any questions does that raise? Yeah.
When you came on the first floor to talk about white people and the poor taking refuge, so presumably they would fall into the ministry of people that are suffering from?
Yeah, thank you. So first of all, if you've been listening to the reading carefully, as Caroline obviously was, or reading ahead, the second half of the psalm seems to talk about two groups of people. So clearly, this doesn't simply describe absolutely everyone now, that it is possible, as it were, for this to be your past, to turn back to God. And I'm going to say more about that in just a second. But thank you for raising that. Chris?
What about when bad people do good stuff?
What about when bad people do good stuff? That's kind of probably the most obvious question to ask at this stage, isn't it? What about the acts of, you know, sacrifice and good things that people quite obviously do? Well, I think the answer to that, and it's important to say it, people can still do objectively good things. Things that, in a sense, God would want to see happening in his world. But they are still done out of a heart that is turned against God, out of a bad heart. Let me try and illustrate. Two people driving their car. One is going at 100 and one is going at 30. One is clearly breaking the law and doing a bad thing. The other appears to be keeping the law and is doing what is objectively a good thing. But their attitude to the government and to the laws of speeding could be identical. They could both be saying to themselves, I don't care what the government says, I don't care what the speed limit is, I drive at the speed I want to drive at. That could be their heart attitude. I live as I want to live. It just so happens one of them lives in a way that objectively is better than the other. And so this corruption and evil doesn't mean that people don't do good things in some sense. They may do something that is good, but they do not live to please God in any sense. Jesus, I think, has got a helpful comment on this, surprisingly. In my humble opinion, he got it quite well. Matthew 7... he says, though you are evil, you can still give good gifts to your children. So you can still do a good thing. You can still be a kind parent in some way, even though you're evil. See, and it's worth just turning that round. You see, we tend to think to ourselves, you know, I'm not perfect, but I do things wrong sometimes. You know, I'm a nice person, but I make mistakes. Jesus says, I'm an evil person who is still capable of good. I'm not a nice person who's capable of doing the odd bad thing. The amazing thing is I'm an evil person who's still capable of doing the odd good thing. But he still describes us as evil. Let's move on. This is the world as it is turned against God. Now, Caroline pointed out the second half of the psalm turns things around a bit. People can be saved from this foolishness. People can turn around. So I'm going to say more about that as we get into the second half, but it means we need to apply this truth in two different ways. The truth of this sinfulness, this foolishness. First of all, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I humbly need to say to you that God says this is describing you. He says you're denying reality and you're living a life against him. Living this corrupt life, in fact, as far as he is concerned. Now, I hesitate to say that because, of course, it sounds sort of condemning and superior and so on. I don't mean to sound superior because this is true of everyone. We have all done this. There's no, well, I'm in a separate category idea. And this isn't, in a sense, trying to be condemning. It's simply trying to be a reality check. And the question is, will we admit it? Will we admit we've tried to push God off his throne, not let him be God, deny him, and live for ourselves? Will we admit our foolishness, trying to live without God in his world? If you are a Christian, then you are someone who has admitted this about yourself. And so this first half, verses 1 to 3, is now not your kind of, if I can put it this way, it's not your prime identity. As we'll see in the second half, David talks about those who've turned back to God, those who are part of God's people, those who've been wise. The glorious thing is God acts to save us from ourselves, to save us from the punishment we're due for our rebellion, to save us from the corruption and propensity to evil from within ourselves. He does that. That is who Christians are. Not people who are better all along, but people who've been saved from that, forgiven for that. So this isn't who we are anymore, but it's important to remember who we were. Quote the Apostle Paul again. In Titus, he says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy. We lived like that, he says. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about those who are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. And then says to the Corinthians, and that's what some of you were. You were just as wrapped up in the mess of this world as anybody else. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. This is not who we are now, but it is who we were, and we need to remember who we were and admit that we committed this great act of foolishness. Otherwise, the great danger is we start to think, actually, we're just quite nice people, and God didn't have to do very much for us, and he must be pretty pleased with us. If we remember this, we remain humble and grateful for what God has done for us. Admit we've been foolish. In the second half of the psalm, though, we're going to see two things. We're going to see a challenge and we're going to see a comfort. See, the perspective changes, as we've said several times. Having spoken universally of us all denying God, it moves now to the difference between those who continue in that denial and those who are God's people. So, verse 4, he talks about evildoers, but they are devouring my people, verse 4. Verse 5, the evildoers are those who are overwhelmed with dread, because they are in contrast to the company of the righteous, who God is with. Verse 6, the evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but God is their refuge. So you have these two groups now. And here we see the corrupt world particularly being against God's people, against those who've turned back to him, those who've been saved by him. See, the situation is a little bit like being in a country where there's been a coup and the true and rightful king has been overthrown and is now in exile. Okay? And people in that country flaunt their independence from him and break his laws and are saying, we're free, we're great now. But some have come to see that no, he really still is the true and rightful king, and they now try and live loyal to him in his absence. And you get these two groups now living side by side, those who are rebelling and those who are trying to be loyal. That's the situation, and the first thing we see here is a challenge to those who continue to rebel. A challenge. Verse 4. Do all these evildoers know nothing? It has a sense of, do they just not get it? Do they not understand the realities of the world? Do they not see that God is God and will be seen as God? Do they not see that opposing him can only lead to ruin? And so it says, verse 5, it kind of just breaks in, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread. He's saying, no matter what you do against God's people as they are trying to devour them, God is with them, God is their refuge, you will lose. And there are probably moments in the history of Israel where this was seen very graphically, where some nation was trying to oppress God's people, and God showed that he was with his people by giving them some victory in battle. And there may be moments in history now where God shows he is with his people by giving them some victory. But ultimately, this will be seen when God comes to establish his rule over this world. On that day, when Jesus returns, the people who oppose him will be overwhelmed with dread. It's a frightening phrase, isn't it? It's literally a kind of a fearing a fear. It's just overwhelming of them. One day God will show himself to be that true and rightful king. And on that day people will see the awfulness of what they've done. And there'll be a moment of dawning realization of how terrible it was. People like Richard Dawkins, who seems so confident and clever, overwhelmed with dread. And so there's a challenge here. Do you not understand? Do you not see where the path you're on is going? Do you need to hear that challenge yourself and turn back to God yourself? That's the challenge we take to people around us, isn't it? We do it humbly because we know we're no better. It's only because of the love and kindness of God appearing that we know him. But that's the challenge we take. We tell people God will not let a rebellious world rebel forever. He will be God. But there is also a comfort here, a comfort for God's people. You see, the wickedness shown here is particularly against God's people. Verse 4, they devour my people as though eating bread. They're chewing them up. It's dreadful what they're doing. Those who are trying to be loyal to the absent king can often get it in the neck for such loyalty. It's only what Jesus said would happen. If they hated me, he said, they'll hate you. Speaking to his followers. Well, David says, God is with you. He is present in the company of the righteous. The evildoers are frustrating the plans of the poor, those who are casting themselves on God. But the Lord is their refuge. Now, the picture of the country with the coup and the absent king breaks down completely at this stage. Because God is absent in the sense that his rule is not seen here and now over his world. In that sense, he is an absent king. But he is present. He is with his people. He is their refuge in the midst of a rebellious world where his people can be suffering God comforts and strengthens them. Which doesn't mean the hardship or the persecution is taken away. They are being devoured in verse 4. They are being frustrated in verse 6. But we are not left alone. One of the great testimonies, I think, of the persecuted church, and I mean the overtly persecuted church elsewhere in this world, is that in the face of hardships and fines and imprisonments and violence, great testimony given to God's comfort, God's strengthening presence with his people. And as we face any such ravages from the world and from Satan trying to have a go at us and pull us down for our loyalty to God, he is our refuge, as we've been thinking this morning. And one day, his final salvation will come. Verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. See, a day is coming when God will restore his people. A day of salvation. A day when there will be rejoicing and gladness. In a rebellious world, trying to live loyal to God isn't easy. We can easily feel the odd one out, easy to feel intimidated and a bit stupid. But just imagine in that country where the coup's taken place and you're getting it in the neck, just imagine you knew for certain the day was coming when the king would return, when he'd be enthroned again, and he'd rule that country. Suppose you knew that whatever opposition there was to him around you right now, you knew for certain it would just be blown away one day. It would be seen for the wrongness that it was. It would be seen as ultimately futile. If you knew that, wouldn't you be comforted and encouraged in staying loyal yourself? Keeping going, keeping trusting. David prays this prayer, oh, that salvation would come, because he knows God has promised it. God will restore his people. There will be a day of rejoicing and celebration. And so we have God's comfort in his strengthening and his refuge for us in the midst of hardship now, in a rebellious world. And we have the hope of his return and his restoration. And so we stay loyal to him now. Let's stop there. Why don't we just take a moment just to dwell on that a little bit more? Why not turn to your neighbour a second, or you can just sit and think quietly by yourself, but something you've been struck by, something you want to take home. Very easy to kind of just nod and go, oh yeah, let's dwell on it for a few moments and take it in a bit more. So opening our own mouths and thinking about it often helps with that. So something you want to take home, something you want to think about more. Just a few moments talking among ourselves, and then we'll have a couple of moments for some questions. So, go. Okay. Let's draw it back together. Carry on those conversations in a moment. Any particular questions to ask or contributions to make? Maybe an application or something that struck you that you can that will enrich our thinking together. So questions or contributions, just for a couple of minutes. Wave a hand. Sorry, you didn't wave a hand, but Graham did. Graham, talk badly. You mean about my statements about we can still do objectively good things? Yes. So Graham's asking, verse 3, no one who does good. There's not the qualification I ended up giving, saying, oh, but we can do good in this sense. And that's a very good thought. If any preacher gives a qualification on a verse, you want to think, well, is that a reasonable qualification? Because the verse doesn't make it. I can only say, I think, that I don't want to say this is simply one category of people or something, because Paul uses it in Romans to speak of everybody, and the psalm seems to be universal, but then it's even more emphatic when that verse is used in Romans, and he talks about Jews and Gentiles. Anybody is in this category. And later on in Romans, if Paul talks about how it's impossible for people to please God if they're not renewed by the Spirit. So we must say that clearly. And yet, we have to both deal with the fact we see people do what seem like good things. And I think, I'm trying to think of verses, so I need to think more quickly. Yeah, I can only think of the one of Jesus, Matthew 7. So what I'm doing there is just trying to put together all of the Bible's teaching on a topic. Liz, are you going to help me out?
Probably not. I thought about it in terms of, there's a bit somewhere, I can't tell you where, but it says something about our good deeds being, like, essentially rubbish.
Yeah.
So I thought about it in terms of there being two standards. So there's God looking down, and there's nobody who does good. By our worldly standards, you might think, oh, it's helped an old lady across the road. That's a good thing. But to God, we're still violent and corrupt. And
yeah. Thank you. So if you didn't hear that, Liz saying, I think that's part of the answer as well. Our horizontal assessment of each other may be, oh, well, they're quite a nice person. Oh, they're a nasty person. But as God looks down, we're all in the horrible category. Chandra, you're waving your hand on this. Yeah. Is Paul talking about doing good to gain salvation? In Romans 3, yes, that is the context there. But the whole point that we cannot do good to gain salvation is because this is true of us. So yes, but it still means it's not simply saying that's not how you get saved. It's saying you can't be saved that way because we don't do good, because we're evil. Mary.
We won't fully understand what God means from here because we're not holy. Because God's looking down on us in a holy, unsinful state. We're looking at what people do as good from our sinful state.
Yeah, thank you. That's back to the horizontal, vertical sort of evaluation. We might go, well, they're obviously horrible, but they're really quite nice. But actually, we're thinking that our view of things is really pretty accurate. If we knew what it meant to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbour as ourselves truly and fully, in other words, if we'd met Jesus, then maybe we'd have a pretty low estimate of even nice people. Yeah. So different evaluations of who we are and what makes us, and that does play into what we think doing good to people actually looks like. Sorry, Mark, I ignored you at the beginning, so we'll come back to you. I'll have to make this the last one.
Where is this? But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. I know that at the moment, my friends are such who don't believe in God, aren't filled with dread.
Yeah.
Things, but if it
Yeah.
Like, what does that mean? They're overwhelmed with dread, but they're still not turning to God?
Well, I didn't comment, I didn't try and comment on the anything to do with the timing of verse 5, because it seems like it's in the present tense, doesn't it? But there they are. There they are, right there, and they're overwhelmed with dread, kind of now. And yet, verse 4, they're devouring my people. And it's almost like it's a kind of just an interjection that just anticipates there will be this moment there, and they'll be overwhelmed because God will have stepped in. And I think there may well be moments in history, either side, for example, I mentioned God aiding Israel in battle and their enemies, when they well have been overwhelmed with dread. And may even then thought, you know what, their God is the real God. There can, of course, be moments when we are struck by that ourselves, overwhelmed, realizing our sinfulness, and that is indeed what means we turn to God. But one day he will be revealed as God and people will be overwhelmed. And on that day it'll be too late. So I think that anticipates, for example, verses in Revelation 6 where people suddenly go, we've got to hide. May the mountains fall on us and stuff because I can't stand before God. I'm overwhelmed.
It's just on the basis of people I know who don't believe in God.
Yeah. No. No, and I don't think it's saying that will happen all the time, but it will happen one day. The very last comment from Chris Shaw.
Isn't it helpful to remember that this is a poem?
Yep.
David was writing it kind of from his own perspective. So whilst it contains eternal truths of God and statements about humanity, it's kind of not a forensic statement of case law to be held up in court. You know, it is an assessment of humanity.
Yeah. It is written in a historical context, and it certainly is a poem, and it certainly contains eternal truths. I agree with everything you've said. We're going to stop and we're going to pray. Let's have a moment's quiet. Let's reflect on what God has been convicting us of and saying to us, maybe about what we have to admit about ourselves, maybe a reminder of what we are like, and so humility and thankfulness for our salvation. Maybe a determined loyalty to God in the midst of a rebellious world. Maybe turning to God as our refuge as we feel battered by the world. Maybe a longing that final salvation would come. Let's have a moment's quiet reflection. Father God, we pray you'd give us grace to own our sin and so admit it and be humbled before you. We pray you give us grace to know your love and kindness that has come to us, forgiving us, renewing us, washing us, cleansing us. We pray we'd know your grace, that we would live loyal to you, longing for the day of salvation to finally come. In Jesus' name, Amen.